Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Please turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read the first seven verses, which speak about the church that was at Ephesus. So it's Revelation chapter 2, and I will start reading at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, I'm going to ask you to open up your bulletin, and I put in an insert there today, and I want you to see what I've been trying to work from. Do you remember the other week I gave you an outline of the whole of the Gospel of John, that chiastic outline that I gave you? You may even still have it stuffed in your Bible. This is another chiastic outline, only this one's a smaller one, and it's just covering chapter 2 and chapter 3. Instead of the whole of the book, this is just covering those. And I wanted to point out to you, as you look at it, it says it talks about the prologue that we saw in our greetings, and then the body of the book of Revelation, which starts in chapter 1, verse 5, and then goes all the way through 22 and verse 20. And then under that, you see that on the top left, it says the epistles to the churches. That's what we're going to be looking at. And if you'll notice, then to the right of that, it says what is happening within the churches. And that is chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then under that, you see primarily what are the promises and the warnings to the churches. And so that is how that is laid out. That's exactly the way John laid this out. And then you can see I put down here Christ speaking to the churches. And I have all the seven churches that the Apostle John was pastoring. And then under that, or to the right of that, it says Christ's evaluation. And that's what is next. He's going to evaluate them. Every one of them is going to be, this is what you're doing. And you'll notice there under that column, Ephesians will do today, I have mixed. They said they were sound doctrine, but lost their first love. So that's what we'll be looking at today. And then then we have the descriptions of Christ. Why that? Because in each one of these groupings, if you'll notice, under an Ephesus, we go all the ways across, and Christ describes himself to the people at Ephesus as holds the seven stars among the lampstands. When you go down to Smyrna, which will be next week, he now, and it isn't a mixed idea about the church, it's going to be a positive. There's no negative in his evaluation of them. And he's going to describe himself as the first and the last to that church. And then when you go to the far right, Ephesus, and we go all the ways across on the number ones, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he says, what's my promise to you? To that church. And he says, in verse 7, he says, you'll eat from the tree of life and you'll live in paradise. So he does this with each one of the churches. And he goes back to the chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, where he describes himself and giving that imagery or the vision of who he was, being wise, being the word of God through the sword or whatever, or the feet of bronze. He's going to use that with that group of people in each one of the churches. He's going to describe himself. For what purpose? It meant something to them. It was a description of something they needed to encourage them, to bolster them, to help them. And so today, we're going to look just at this one here, which is Christ is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and we'll be working across the top on that. So where do we go from here? Would you know, I'll mention it again, back in Revelation chapter 1, and verse 20, Jesus told us that what the symbolisms meant that he spoke about, when in this particular case today, we're going to be talking about the stars and the lampstands. The stars and the lampstands, because this is the way he's describing himself, what he's doing. Now, the importance behind this is, what is the issues with the angels? And I'll start with that, and then I'll go to the lampstands. So as we start, he starts out at, representing the issues regarding the angels and how we assigned to each one of them in the churches. So there's an angel assigned to each one of the churches that is going to be mentioned throughout this whole text. And he gives them assignments. And in this case, he assigned one of the angels to watch out over the church at Ephesus. And by the way, if you are not aware of it, there is an angel who is assigned to us as a group of believers that watches out over us. Now, have I personally ever seen him or talked with him? No, I haven't. But the idea is that God has assigned an angel to watch out over us as a family of people, as our messenger. So anyways, the word that is used here in the Greek for angel is simply messenger. And from this word, there are different pastors who will say that what he was actually saying, that messenger actually was the pastor in the church. I personally don't believe that, even though it is a viable possibility. You may hear some guys on a podcast or something say, well, it was actually the pastor. He was the angel, the messenger to that church. I don't think so, because I go back to the Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, when he gives us the sequence on how the word of God is going to roll out. And I'll read it. Revelation, it says, and Jesus said, he made it known by sending his angel, messenger, to his servant John. That's Revelation 1:1. Did the Lord send another pastor to the apostle John? I don't think so. He said angel, and every other time in Scripture, angel is used, it's referring to a heavenly being who is being a messenger. And when you read the full verse, you're seeing that the Father in heaven is giving a message to Jesus. Jesus is giving the message to the angel, and the angel is giving the message to John. John is going to write it down. That's in chapter 1, verse 1. So I do believe it's an angel. And with this, we hear Jesus was still using angels, using his power and authority and watching out over the churches and using angels as means of messengers for him. I believe this is still true to today. But would you notice with me now, I'd like to move on to the idea of the lampstand. And we're going to go with this a little bit heavy today. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Remember, the stars was the angels, because that was the interpretation out of Revelation 1:20. And he says, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These opening verses are used a lot of what is known as temple language. Temple language, which would have meant a lot to the people who were Jewish at that time. and also to that were in Asia. And also the idea behind it is that the new believing Gentiles would have been ever sat under the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John, who would have taught them about this. Now, when I refer to temple language, I'm referring to God dwelling with his people. And I'm going to show you biblical verses in describing that. It was a way of describing how God dwelt among his people throughout the ages. And I know I don't use this kind of language often here. Maybe I should have in the past. But it is helpful to understand this because it gives us the bigger picture. It gives us a bigger biblical theology picture instead of a systematic theology or just a basic Bible doctrine one and out. It tells you how it worked all along. And so we're going to see about God templing with his people. And it is a very helpful principle, not just under templing, but how does God work throughout the ages from beginning to end using an overall biblical theology that we'll be looking at. I'm going to give you several examples regarding this to show you this so we will be at least made aware. I'm going to start first with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is the first one. I'm going to give several of these, and I'm going to read the verses that go with it. And I want you to see how God is templing with his people. First, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 was when Adam templed with God in the garden. They walked in the cool of the night and fellowshipping with one another. I'll read the verse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, a God, amongst the trees of the garden. God was with Adam and Eve, walking with them, and he describes it as in the cool of the day, and he had fellowship with them. He was fellowshipping, he was templing with them. Now, that is temple kind of language. He was fellowshipping with them, and God was with them. Now, I'll give you a second one. The second one has to do with Moses constructing the tabernacle so that God could tabernacle or temple with Israel, and God dwelt among the men there using the tabernacle for 400 years. I'll give you the verses with this. It's found in Exodus chapter 25. And in particular, it's verse 29. We are going to turn to chapter 40 right after this. Notice what it says. It's Exodus 25 and verse 9, where God told Moses to build the tabernacle. And he says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furnitures, you shall make it. So there's the command to build this tabernacle so that God can be with them. Once this is done, where do we go? You got to go to chapter 40. Would you turn with me to chapter 40? And in particular, I'm going to, the verse is 34, but I'm going to read 34 through 38. It's Exodus chapter 40. In verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and notice the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I'll read on a few more verses. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. So when God left, they could take down the tabernacle and all the tent of meeting and everything, pack it up and then move, and then reset it up. And when the Spirit of God came back into the tabernacle, was in the midst of the camp. I didn't get into the map about the camp, the layout of the camp. Do you remember the tabernacle and the tent of meeting was in the middle, and the 12 tribes were around it? They were camped out in an order. God's in their midst. And so this is where we see this. Now I'm going to give you a third example, and this had to do with King Solomon when he built the permanent temple and took the tabernacle and put it inside the temple. And the Spirit of God came upon them and dwelt there in Israel. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it tells us when Solomon had finished the temple, what had happened. 1 Kings 8, 10, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. In verse 11, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, and it gives us the reason. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. He was there in Jerusalem at the temple that Solomon had built, and God is now dwelling with his people in now from the temple. We'll see later, not today, how Exodus, in Ezekiel chapter 11, the Holy Spirit will leave the city and then go out over the eastern gate and go up on the Mount of Olives and then leave. When they went into Babylonian captivity because of their disobedience and sinfulness. But while the Spirit of God was there, he was tabernacling, he was templing, they were worshiping, he was in their midst. Now, there's been a transition. In fact, Bob and I were talking about this the other night during our Bible study. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there it says, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He's asking it as a rhetorical question. 1 Corinthians 3, you now have become the temple. God is templing, dwelling within you. It's no longer with the tabernacle. It's no longer in the temple. You have become it. I'm going to read another verse. It's in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's verses 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? It's another question. Don't you know this? God is now tabernacling with you. He's in your midst. He's in your presence. That's what he's talking about. And so this is that temple knowledge of God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. God was with Moses when they had the tabernacle and they were in the wilderness. He was in the temple that was built by Solomon. And now since Christ has come and set up the new covenant, now he dwells within you. And so this is the significance of that temple language. Understanding how now you have become the priest, and now because you are part of the royal priesthood. Notice in all of these cases, Moses had to leave the tabernacle. The priests had to leave the temple. Now the temple has become you, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. Before that, the Shekinah glory was always in there or out there at the tabernacle or in the temple. Now you have become it. This is temple kind of language. And so we see it went from Adam to Moses. We saw it that it went to the priests in the temple. It came to Christ. And now it comes to us, new believers in the New Testament. Well, this is where I'm going to go back now to our Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. We were told that what the visions of the lampstands were. This is all working together. You have to keep this in mind. It's part of that unfolding story that we're all hearing about, the storyline. And so now in that passage, when we read Revelation 1:20, it tells us that the lampstand, what they are. Do you remember what they are? We've been talking about for a couple of weeks. They are the churches. So the lampstands are the churches. Notice with me the example and the imagery we had received regarding the single lamp that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple. In the Exodus chapter 40 And verse 24, it says, he, Moses, put the lampstand in the tent of meeting. That was in the tabernacle. And so, and that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The same is true with Solomon, and that lampstand represented Israel as what? The people of God. Israel was the light of the world in the middle of all that spiritual darkness. And all the while, God tabernacled in the middle of them, blessing them and protecting them, giving them spiritual guidance and wisdom. He provided food, manna, quail, water, their clothing not wearing out. And so now, second in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 1, we hear about the lampstands again. And Christ is in the middle of the, how many? Seven lampstands, which was the seven churches John was mentoring. The seven lampstands obviously represent the seven churches in Asia who were under John's care. Since then, Christ's church around the world has been the witness of the Lord to the world. Now, everyone who repents and believes that Jesus Christ is mankind's only Redeemer is added to the church, meaning Jews and Gentiles alike now make up the church, and now believers are the new spiritual lampstands in the world. We are the ones, we are the light of the world. Let your light shine in the darkness. That is who we are. We're the lampstands where Christ is now dwelling in the middle of the lampstands, in the middle of the churches. And Christ has accomplished this through the third person of the Trinity dwelling in the hearts and minds of every believer. We are now the lampstands which Christ was referring to. It's temple language. And that is what was being presented. Israel was that light. Now the believers today are that light. It was one there. Now, and we see here that he was talking to with John, the churches that he was responsible for, it was seven. Notice it didn't mention Jerusalem or Antioch or any of the churches up in Galatia. It wasn't to exclude them. He was just talking to these that John was immediately responsible for. The idea being behind it is that every believer and every fellowship is part of the lampstand, lighting our community and wherever we are. Now, in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, which talk about the seven churches in Asia that the Apostle John was pastoring, Jesus addressed them, and he is going to point out how faithful they have been and if they have some weaknesses in their spiritual armor, which sometimes shows up as spiritual laziness or complacency, evidenced by being tolerant towards false teaching within the fellowship of the church. Christ's point being, believers need to have Christ-like spiritual discernment, which is led by the Holy Spirit, as believers spend time in God's Word, as it affects you, as you think about what is being said, as you compare Scripture with Scripture. So that's where, in that chart I gave you, that outline here, you see what he did. Christ says he had a mixed idea about the people in Ephesus, which we're seeing. He has a positive one from Smyrna. Pergamum, it was mixed again. He says you tolerate false teaching. Thyatira has mixed. Tolerate false teaching there. Sardis, it was negative. You're spiritually asleep. Philadelphia was faithful to Christ's name. And then Laodicea, it was negative. You're spiritually blind and you're wretched. He's making an evaluation of them, and he's saying, I see you, I know you, I know what you're doing, I know all about you. You think you can hide from me? I am all seeing, I'm all knowing. And so he says to them, Christ tells them, I know you, I'm evaluating you. I give you promises, I give you encouragement. This is what I'm like. And then when you see what he's like on the far right-hand column, as he's pointing out these truths to them so that they will be encouraged. And so, as we see in verse 2, he says, I know your works, I know your toil, and your patient endurance. He says, you can't bear with evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles. That was to the people here in Ephesus. Christ made it clear that he personally knew the believers in Ephesus because he was tabernacling or templing with them, which makes sense since the Holy Spirit now indwells each one of the believers within their hearts and in your mind. He knows you. He knows what you're thinking. And he knows your attitude from your heart. If you're, or, oh, yes. He knows when you are wrestling with your fears or your lusts. He obviously knows what you like or what you don't like. He knows when you're bearing up with evil. He knows when you're being tested and your faith is under attack. He knows when we put false teaching to the test. He knows when we hear false prophets are making some claim that is not biblical, and we put them to the biblical test, all the while they are using the name of God for their own advantage and gain. Christ knows us, and he cares for us. He cares for you. And that is why he has given his word to us and his Holy Spirit to now indwell us and tabernacle with us as we press forward with the heavenly call. In verse 3, I know your enduring patience. I know you're enduring. Christ knows when we are struggling within and without. In verse 3, with all of our own weaknesses and foibles. He assures us that he knows us and he is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He knows when you're weary. He knows when you're weak. While the spiritual battle rages on within your mind and within your heart when you have to make decisions. And he says, I know when you are patiently enduring it for my sake. Notice what he says in verse 4. But I have this against you. This was those believers in the city of Ephesus that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And he tells them to repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The work of the Spirit will be removed and the church's doors will eventually be closed. Notice with me Christ's negative report to these people. But this I have against you. You have abandoned your first love for me. Evidenced by what? This is where I'm going to ask you to please turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read a handful of select verses there. And it talks about our lack of love for fellow believers. And if we're having a lack of love towards fellow believers, it will also then evidence our lack of love for the Lord. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read a couple of the first verses and drop down and read a couple of the last ones. Rest read these for our call to worship this morning in our opening. It's Ephesians 5 in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, see, this is the evaluations we're seeing as beloved children. He says, walk in love. We lost our first love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, what would be problems that they may have had? Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as a proper among saints. So there was a problem. That was a show of their loss of love for the Lord. And then verse 4, here's another show of a loss of love. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. So there must have been some heavy jesting, picking on people, making fun of people. He's saying, no. And that was the idea that back in Revelation, John, who's pastoring this church now, some 40 years later, is saying, hey, the lamps, you keep this up, the lampstand will be removed from our church. I'll jump down. I won't go through all of them. I'll jump down to verse 17. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another. And this is how we encourage one another instead of picking on one another. You do it with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we do it through submitting to one another out of a reverence of Christ. It's about encouragement. He didn't say specifically, he says, you can do it through song, you can do it through talking, you can do it through counseling, you can do it this way, and then you do it in reverence to the Lord. You're encouraging one another. So what did Christ say to the believers in Ephesus who are going through these difficult times? Repent of your lackluster ways towards me, towards one another, that you will now have a spiritual eye that will be open to me, that will bring me glory and honor, and will help you grow in grace. Do the works of righteousness all over again towards me and towards your fellow believers. That's what he was saying out of that Ephesians 5 passage. If not, and you do not change your ways regarding your heart and your mind, the way you're thinking, he says, I will come to you and I'll remove that lampstand. I will not continue to dwell among the people who are rebellious. And that's what we really are. We're self-willed and being rebellious if we are not following the biblical truths that are made obvious to us. And eventually, what will be evidenced is the church doors will be closed. And by the way, do you know the statistics are high that it's like 30% of the churches are closing? That's a big number. But anyways, we'll finish up here. It says in verse 6, yet this you have. It says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. This was a plus for them. They hated the Nicolaitans. Their name was a heretical sect that was popping up within the churches. And their name actually meant victory people. Victory people is what their name meant. And they tried moving into the churches and affecting the churches from the inside out. They would become members of a church or part of the church, and then they would start to preach and teach their own theology. We'll get into that a little bit later. I have something in another message regarding that. But it had to do a lot with a lot of immorality and Balaam and Jezebel worship. And we'll see that later in chapter 2 with Pergamum. This sect was confusing and deceiving many believers in the churches of Asia and was causing a lot of troubles. And the Lord says, I hate that. It's happening right within the fellowship. And so we'll close with verse 7. So what is the solution? Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to us, the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He tells us to have an ear to listen. This is no new message in Scripture. I was going to read through a couple of other passages. I won't. Isaiah 6:9, Ezekiel 3:27, Matthew 11:15 are all talking about, please listen. Listen. If you don't listen, there will be results that you will not like. Please listen. And so when the Spirit speaks to the churches, we should listen and start to implement that truth to the best of our ability. To the one who conquers, Christ has conquered Satan, sin, and death. We need to see and believe that Christ is victorious, and we need to conduct ourselves as if we were transferred into his family as brothers and sisters, because we are victorious. And in being obedient, we will eat of the tree of life. Again, this is a symbolism indicating that we, as believers, have eternal life, and we will enjoy it in the presence of the Lord. And this is where we will tabernacle with the Lord forever and ever in his paradise. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, your truth, your encouragement to our brothers and sisters who were in Ephesus. I thank you that it was passed down to us. I know every church had its own problems, its own things they wrestled with, spiritually, physically, emotionally. And we here, we have the same thing as true today. We still are wrestling within this world that we live in, this fallen world that still puts a cramp in our life and causes us to have a lot of confusing times, frustrating times. But I ask, Father, that your Spirit will continue to be merciful towards us. Help us to see the circumstance and the situation that we are in, and that we would realize that we need to draw close to you, tabernacle, temple with you, so that we would continue to be that light. That light will shine where you have placed us, with our friends, with our families, and our loved ones. We ask your blessing upon us, and that your word would affect us through this day, through this week, and through the rest of our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.